Now, our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Father, as we come to your word, again we pray that you would enlighten our eyes and unstop our ears and give us understanding for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I want us to look at one verse this morning. In fact, it's not even one whole verse. It's just a part of a verse. I want us to look at verse 14 and the second half of it. And John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican of the 19th century, wrote of this in his expository thoughts. He said, "The passage of Scripture now before us is very short if we measure it by words, but it's very long if we measure it by the nature of its contents." So it's very deep. There's plenty in this verse for us to get our teeth into. And it will reward our time thinking about it and meditating upon it. So I want to spend some time on it this morning. We're familiar perhaps with the first part of the verse where he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some of you will have had the opportunity to explain the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ through that verse, and you may well have explained how it is that, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then amazingly you jump down to verse 14 and you see the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you say, wow, what an amazing, amazing verse. I recently had a conversation with a Buddhist in Solihull. We were doing some open air work, and my friend was doing some preaching, and I noticed that this Buddhist fellow was standing, and he was smiling, and he was looking at my friend who was preaching. And after he finished preaching, I went up to him and said, "What do you make of what you'd heard?" And he started telling me about how he was from Sri Lanka, and he was a Buddhist, but he loved Jesus because he'd read in the Gospels how he was a craftsman, he was a working class man, and he was a man of the people, and so on. And he's my kind of man, because that's just what I am. And so he expressed a love for the Lord Jesus. And I said, well, do you think, what do you think about the Christian idea that Jesus is God? And he looked at me rather surprised. And I opened up this chapter to him. And I said, let me show you. In the beginning was the Word. So just hold that idea for a second. What's the Word? The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He said, you know, I've never heard that before. And he told me about how he had studied Christianity. He even got a certificate of studying Christianity. He didn't show me it, but, you know, he's got this thing. And but I've never heard this. It just amazes me, isn't it? And maybe it amazes you as well. How many people there are in our society today in England who simply do not know the basics of the Christian message, that Jesus is God come in flesh. So this all becomes clear, you see, in these verses. I want to dwell with you on what follows for John about that fact that the Word has become flesh. Because what he does now, in the second half of verse 14, is in a sense to reflect on his personal experience of what it was like to be with the Lord Jesus, to be with this Word who became flesh, when he says, we beheld his glory. And that's the first thing I want to dwell with you on this morning. This is a man who saw. This is a man who saw. We have seen his glory. Now, I'll come to glory in a minute. But I want you to reflect on the fact that he saw. He's saying, I was there. I was with the Lord Jesus. And I saw him. Now, we all have experiences in our lives when we remember those experiences, they evoke for us particular memories. And maybe even emotions. People used to say things like, they remember where they were when JFK was shot. Or when Princess Diana was killed. Or when the Twin Towers in New York collapsed. I remember where I was. I was just starting out on training for the ministry. First day at college. Or you may remember personal things like when you met your husband or your wife and you saw them in the distance perhaps and you fell head over heels in love. Or maybe it didn't happen like that for you. Or those early years when you're a parent and you're raising your children and now they're growing up and you think about them when they were very young and you think, oh, those were wonderful days. Well, here John, I think, is doing a similar thing. I think he's looking back. It's his own personal experience. He's not one of those ghost writers who writes autobiographies of some great figure that he didn't actually know personally, but he's just writing up a story. He's an old man now, and he's looking back decades later at his experience of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can just imagine that as he is writing this account for his readers, maybe the hairs on the back of his neck are standing up, as if he's got any left. You know, he's thinking about it, and he thinks, what a wonderful time that was. And he's enjoying it once again. Maybe reflecting on how he first met Jesus as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus called John and James away from their livelihoods to follow him, and they leave behind their father to carry on the business because they've got to follow Jesus. There's something about him that demanded that he follows them. They follow him. And he maybe remembers those private times of personal instruction and counseling and teaching and so on, where he looks back and so on and so on. You could just list all the things that they did. And this personal experience of John is of great importance to us. I think we can sometimes read about the story of the Lord Jesus and do so in such a way that the story becomes totally detached from reality. Something like a fairy tale that you read about, or a work of fiction which you refer to and you think, what a great story, but really it's just a detached story. But John here says, we saw his glory. We saw it. Now, when he says we saw, I don't think he's meaning my optical receptive apparatus is working properly. My eyes work. I think he's saying we understood. There was something we understood about the Lord Jesus. And do you know what that's like? Sometimes we're a bit dim sometimes, and somebody tells us something and we don't get it, and then suddenly it clicks for us and we think, I see it now. I get it. And I think John is actually going even further than merely the intellectual appreciation of who this Lord Jesus is, because this is the seeing and the understanding of faith. And he sees that his life will never be the same again. Jesus, in a sense, filled his vision, and his life is never going to be the same again. And he trusts in him. This is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian, isn't it? They enter into a real living experience of having seen the Lord Jesus Christ, not with their eyes, but something that they grasp by faith. And they see it now in a way that they couldn't see it. And they want to follow him. They've had a life-changing encounter with the Savior. And it almost leaves you breathless, and you say, I've seen Jesus, I know him, and I want to follow him. Do you see Jesus' glory? Have you seen Jesus' glory? I'm assuming that most people in this room could say yes. But I might be wrong. Maybe there's somebody here today who has yet to grasp the full vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he truly is. Oh, that we all might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you're a Christian, oh, that we all might see more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that your sanctification depends upon it? Is that what Paul says and teaches us in 2 Corinthians 3:18? We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we behold the Lord of glory, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Oh, that we might put everything aside. That we might just gaze upon him and thereby be transformed. And to see him is to long for more of him, to desire him with all our hearts. Well, that leads us on to the next point, which is, what did he see? He saw a glory that's unique. A unique glory. Glory is one of those words that I think is quite difficult for us to get our minds around. It certainly is for me. How do you get your mind around the idea of glory? I think it's something like this. It's essentially that quality in something that demands attention, respect, honor, and praise of those who look on. The Old Testament speaks a great deal of the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, and it's often most closely associated with light, you know, the effulgence of God's glory. And as it were, God's character, his attributes are displayed for all to see. And what happens when you go into a dark room and the light comes on? Maybe you don't switch the light on, somebody else does. You think, who did that? It attracts your attention, doesn't it? When the light comes on, it attracts your attention and you cannot but look at it. At least for a moment, then you look at everything else. And you see everything in a new way. And that's the glory of the Lord, isn't it? That's In a small way, that reflects how the glory of the Lord works. First of all, he draws our attention to him so that we can see him in all his glory, and then we begin to see everything else in a new light, don't we? Now, this kind of idea of glory, we bask in certain levels of glory in our society. You might, I don't know if any of you follow football, but there's a great glory in the idea that a small town team in the East Midlands can win the Premier League. And doesn't it happen that, you know, everybody's thinking, how did this happen? And you get documentaries and you get, you know, vox pops and people trying to explain how it all happened and everything. And everybody wants to know, what was the secret that Claudio Ranieri had? There's a certain glory about it. It attracts everybody's attention. Well, that in a small way reflects something of the glory of God. When the glory of God comes into our lives, it attracts our attention and we want to see it, and the effulgence of his glory hits us. Now, here's the interesting thing about John. Let me contrast John with the other gospel writers. How does John display the glory of the Lord Jesus? As we think about that, how do the other gospel writers talk about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, primarily what they have in mind is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. He comes in glory. And so we're looking forward to this marvelous end time event, the glory of the Lord. But John speaks of glory in quite a different way. He's looking back at the life and ministry of Jesus for a period of years. He was with Jesus, and he's saying, we have seen the Lord's the glory. We've seen the glory. And some might say, and J.C. Ryle takes this view, that what John is referring to is the transfiguration. You remember the story of Peter, James, and John. They got with Jesus up the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. And as it were, his glory seems to burst out of his being. But John doesn't tell that story. It's interesting, isn't it? John doesn't tell that story. It's as though he's saying, I have seen his glory, and everything that I am about to write about the Lord Jesus displays that very glory. He doesn't need, actually, to talk about the transfiguration. That's a bit strange, isn't it? But it does teach us something very profound about how we should read the scriptures. That in these stories, even here, we see glory in the way that Jesus went about his ministry. And John, as it were, is kind of inviting us to follow on with him as he tells the story. Come and follow me as I tell you about this glory. You read about the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You see his wisdom. You see his authority. You see his healings. You see his command over nature, over sickness, over death, over powers of evil, and so on. And you see that he died as an innocent man, killed like a lamb led to the slaughter. Then you see the empty tomb. And then you see Jesus meeting with the disciples at Galilee and restoring Peter marvelously at the end of the gospel. And all of that, says we, is all his glory displayed for us in the text of the Gospel of John. And John is saying, I was watching these things and my eyes were opened to who he really is. There is a glory about the Lord Jesus, even in his humiliation. Now, John characterizes this glory in a particular way. He characterizes it as the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, what did that mean? Glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's a unique glory. He is the only Son, and so it's a unique glory. So in what way is Jesus unique? Two possible ways. Firstly, he's the Son of promise. And if you read further on into chapter 1, in verse 49, you read Nathanael talking about Jesus as the King of Israel, the Son of God and the King of Israel. And that Jesus is the long-expected Savior. He is the Messiah who is promised. And John perhaps is saying here, we have seen his glory because we have seen him as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. There's a second way that his glory is unique, because of the unique place that the Son has to the Father. You notice what John has done. He begins the Gospel talking about God and the Word. And now here in verse 14, he's talking about Father and Son. He's actually brought into view that marvelous relationship that existed in eternity. And so here we see this unique family relationship. And there is no one else who was the Son to the Father like Jesus was the Son and is the Son to the Father. And so John is saying, we spent time with him. And as we spent time with him, the realization dawned that this was the very Son of God, the Son of the Father, uniquely related to the Father. And there's a revelation of glory. And I just wonder what happened as John was writing this. Those hairs on the back of his neck standing up as he's thinking about the sheer glory of this. Friends, we catch something of this when we become Christians. There may not need to be, there doesn't need to be anything spectacular around us. But there comes a dawning realization that as we read of Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture, or when we hear him preach from the pages of Holy Scripture, that in a sense we are being brought into the presence of glory. Is that your experience? As you listen to the Word of God preached, that you have that sense that you've been brought into the presence of glory? Well, finally, thirdly, he is full of grace and truth. And John leads us into another wonderful realization that this unique Son of God was full of grace and truth. This is very important, isn't it? You see, the realization that you are in the presence of the Son of God. I wonder what you'd think about if you came to that realization. Do you remember Isaiah in the temple? Isaiah chapter 6, you read that remarkable story of his calling. And he has this vision of the Lord on the throne in heaven. And John 12:41 tells us this was Jesus. What was Isaiah's reaction? His reaction wasn't to jump around and praise the Lord, was it? It was, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He became intensely aware of his own sin. Think about another story, Luke chapter 5, where those men in their boats, they pull in this enormous catch of fish and it nearly sinks the boats and so on. And what's Peter's response? Luke 5:8, but when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Isn't that a remarkable response to the Lord Jesus? There was something of glory in what he saw, and his immediate response is, I'm a man who's sinful. And these are perfectly understandable reactions when you find yourself in the presence of the glory of the Lord. But this little phrase, grace and truth, are such a comfort to us, aren't they? It's the New Testament version of an Old Testament phrase, chesed and emeth. You find it in the likes of Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed v'emeth. Steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. And that final phrase there in Exodus is an expression of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, even though they had just broken the second commandment and worshipped an idol. And now we have the same New Testament version of that expression, grace and truth, present now in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as John writes this, you see, he knows well the truth about his own sin, and yet, for Jesus, in Jesus, there is grace to be found. The wonderful grace of God. Grace which means that in spite of your sin and your failure, and all those open and secret sins of the heart, for all those people that we've mentioned and for us today, he says, you are mine. You are mine, I love you, I forgive you all your sins, and I give you my Son, Jesus, who was gloriously lifted up on the cross as a sacrificial lamb for you today. He says that today to every Christian. Every Christian who struggles with sin. Here's my Son, full of grace and truth, come to him. My glorious Son. And he says to everyone who is not a Christian, Jesus stands in front of you with his arms open wide to you. And he says to me, come to you, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you come to me, I will in no way cast you out. He makes that open invitation to every single one who today is not a Christian. Essentially saying, become a Christian. Put your trust in me. I am full of grace and truth. And you discover when you do that, that in him all your sins are forgiven. And he gives you, the Son is for you. The Son of God, full of grace and truth. I'm convinced John's hair was sticking up on end as he thought about it, and he thrilled in his soul as he thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glory, which we can read of in the pages of Scripture. We can find that our hearts thrill to every story and every reference to him. And increasingly, as we expand out of the Gospels, into the letters, and into the Old Testament, into the prophets, and into the law, even there we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, open our hearts to receive him, and to know that grace and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.